we're starting a new book, and it's not just turning a chapter in the Bible and starting any other book. It's going back to the beginning. It's starting a trek together through God's Word. I'm excited because when I first fell in love with God's Word, it was in the book of Genesis, when God showed me His wonder and His awe. He just kind of poured out a spirit on my heart, my mind, and as I opened up these pages, they just kind of exploded onto my mind, and I got really fired up and excited about Bible study just in general. And so for me, it's just like, wow, you know, going home. But at the same time, it's a new page. It's turning a corner for our fellowship, because we're going to start in the book of Genesis, and our goal, the desire, is to work our way through to the book of Revelation, book by book. And so we're on the beginning of a path that will lead us continually, I pray, in the presence of our Lord. We're going to read the first chapter together. So I'd ask if you'd stand with me, please, in reverence for God's Word. If you're able. If you're not, just sit back and relax. And Genesis chapter 1, beginning at verse 1. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. The earth was without form and void, and darkness was on the face of the deep. And the Spirit of God was hovering over the face of the waters. Then God said, "Let there be light," and there was light. And God saw the light that it was good, and God divided the light from the darkness. God called the light day, and the darkness He called night. So the evening and the morning were the first day. Then God said, "Let there be a firmament in the midst of the waters, and let it divide the waters from the waters." Thus God made the firmament, and divided the waters which were under the firmament from the waters which were above the firmament, and it was so. And God called the firmament heaven. So the evening and the morning were the second day. Then God said, "Let the waters under the heavens be gathered together into one place, and let the dry land appear." And it was so. And God called the dry land earth, and the gathering together of the waters He called seas. And God saw that it was good. Then God said, "Let the earth bring forth grass, the herb that yields seed, and the fruit tree that yields fruit according to its kind, whose seed is in itself, on the earth." And it was so. And the earth brought forth grass, and the herb that yields seed according to its kind, and the tree that yields fruit, whose seed is in itself according to its kind. And God saw that it was good. So the evening and the morning were the third day. Then God said, "Let there be lights in the firmament of the heavens to divide the day from the night. Let them be for signs and seasons, and for days and years. And let them be for lights in the firmament of the heavens to give light on the earth." And it was so. Then God made two great lights, the greater light to rule the day, and the lesser light to rule the night. He made the stars also. God set them in the firmament of the heavens to give light on the earth, and to rule over the day and over the night, and to divide the light from the darkness. And God saw that it was good. So the evening and the morning were the fourth day. Then God said, "Let the waters abound with an abundance of living creatures. Let birds fly above the earth across the face of the firmament of the heavens." So God created great sea creatures and every living thing that moves, with which the waters abounded according to their kind, and every winged bird according to its kind. And God saw that it was good. And God blessed them, saying, "Be fruitful and multiply, and fill the waters and the seas, and let birds multiply on the earth." So the evening and the morning were the fifth day. Then God said, "Let the earth bring forth the living creature according to its kind, cattle and creeping things and beasts of the earth, each according to its kind." And it was so. And God made the beasts of the earth according to its kind, cattle according to its kind, and everything that creeps on the earth according to its kind. And God saw that it was good. Then God said, "Let us make man in our image, according to our likeness. Let them have dominion over the fish of the sea, over the birds of the air, and over the cattle, over all the earth, and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth." So God created man in His own image. In the image of God He created him, male and female He created them. Then God blessed them, and God said to them, "Be fruitful and multiply, fill the earth and subdue it, have dominion over the fish of the sea, over the birds of the air, and over every living thing that moves on the earth. And God said, See, I've given you the herb that yields seed, which is on the face of all the earth, and every tree whose fruit yields seed, to you it shall be for food. Also to every beast of the earth, to every bird of the air, and to everything that creeps on the earth, in which there is life, I have given every green herb for food, and it was so. Then God saw everything that he had made, and indeed it was very good. So the evening and the morning were the sixth day. Father God, as we stand here, Lord, as part of your creation, we stand here, Father, as participants in your creation. And Lord, with the understanding that you alone are God, that you alone are our creator. And as your creation, Father, we're here to worship you and to seek your face, Lord, to understand your heart and your mind, and to draw near to you. And Father, we ask that by the power of your Spirit, that you would guide us this morning, that you would teach us and instruct us in your ways. Pour out your Spirit upon us, Father, and guide our minds, guide our hearts, Father, to you. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, you can be seated. Well, I don't think we're going to get past the first. In fact, I know we're not going to get past the first verse. But I guess we can look at the title of the book, Genesis. The name Genesis, it's a Greek word which means origin or beginning. In Hebrew, the word Bereshith, or in the beginning, it's translated that way. Genesis is the foundational book of the Bible. It's foundational to understanding the rest of the word because it's an outline really for the whole Bible. Much like a building, you know, if you build a foundation out of concrete and steel and all that kind of stuff, and if it's true and square, the building itself will be true and square. But if you build a foundation that's crooked or off plumb or any number of things, you can bet that the rest of the building will follow suit. And our understanding of this most important book is critical in how we view the rest of the Bible. There's so many things that are introduced in this book that will form and shape our perspective of the rest of God's Word. And so that's why it's critical to understand this correctly. The book of Genesis introduces us to the universe itself, the order and the complexity, the way things are just laid out in our world. We have the origin of man, the origin of life itself, of marriage, of evil, of language, of relationships, of government, of rule, of everything. But most importantly, we have the origin or the genesis of our relationship with God and who he is and who we are before him. And it introduces to us God's chosen people and who they are and how he interacts with them and they interact with him. It's awesome because we see this book as it's opened up to us, and it's God's purposeful, it's his intentional revelation of himself to us. God wants us to know who he is. He wants us to understand more of who he is. I mean, he's so far above us, his thoughts are above our thoughts, and his ways are above our ways and beyond our understanding and knowledge. But what we can know of God, he wants us to know. What we can fathom in these physical bodies with the minds that we have presently, he wants us to take full advantage of and get as much as we can. And so, how does he do that? Well, he does that through his word. And the first place he starts is right here in the beginning. God created the heavens and the earth. We know that this book is, like all the other books of the Bible, they're inspired by God. And this book, like the first five in the Bible, are recorded by Moses. In fact, 2 Peter chapter 1, verses 20 and 21, Peter writes, Knowing this first, that no prophecy of Scripture is of any private interpretation. For prophecy never came by the will of man, but holy men of God spoke as they were moved by the Holy Spirit. So that speaks to the fact that this isn't just made up. You know, it isn't just some fanciful story that Moses came up with and we've been buying into it for generations and generations. Paul writes to Timothy, he says, All Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete or mature, thoroughly equipped for every good work. The purpose of this book in teaching us who God is that we would be equipped for the issues that we're going to face in life, that we would have an understanding of who he is. You know, having an understanding of who God is impacts all of our decisions. I mean, if God is real, if heaven and hell are real, if eternity is something we have to look forward to, it puts all the things that we deal with in our life in the right perspective, right? I mean, if all we have in this world is this world, then better get all you can while you can, you know? And we become very materialistic. But if we look forward to something beyond this, as God teaches us, then the things of this world just kind of fade away. I mean, yeah, we have to be here. We have to deal with it. But it's put in a whole different perspective. And the value and the importance of those things fade. Because we're looking past that. We're looking to our Creator. You know, Chuck Missler says that this book, these 66 books that comprise the Bible, that he calls it an integrated message system. It's how God, in his sovereignty, has decided to communicate to us. And he used 44 different authors over 1,600 years on three different continents to describe what's going on in our life and to put this whole book together and so that we would know him and that we would have a relationship with him. This first book is really just part of the whole. And the psalmist writes in Psalm 40, verse 7, he says, "Lo, I come in the volume of the book," speaking from the Messiah, "Lo, I come in the volume of the book, it's written of me." And we know that we can find Jesus in every part of this book, including Genesis. The writer of Hebrews says, "Looking unto Jesus, the author and the finisher, the beginning and the finisher of our lives." In fact, in Revelation chapter 21, verse 8, Jesus says, "I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end, says the Lord, who is and who was and who is to come, the Almighty." So here we are in this book of beginnings. And so we'll be looking for Jesus in every part of it, chapter by chapter, verse by verse. We'll be looking for Jesus. And the cool part is we'll be finding him, because the word says that, you know, if you seek me with all your heart, you will find me. And I know that as we look and examine these pages, we're going to see Jesus. So we should be looking for him. Genesis is the first book of the law, the Torah, okay, the Pentateuch. And these are the first five books of the Bible that the Jews consider the law. They look at the Old Testament as the law and the prophets. And so as we go through this whole thing, we kind of have to have an understanding where we've come from. Moses wrote this book more than likely during the 40 years of wandering in the desert. And we can go back through some different scriptures and we can come up with some actual dates. And we're looking at like 1446 to 1406 B.C. And so it wasn't so long ago, and nor was it so far from the beginning of time. We know that Adam, as we go through the chronological record here, Adam was born in the year zero, which I'd like to have that. You know, I was born on February 12th, zero. But Adam was born in the year zero, and he lived to be 930 years old. Noah was born in the year 1056. Now, he missed Adam by 126 years. But seven of the 10 patriarchs that are listed in Genesis chapter 5, their lives overlapped the life of Noah. And so Noah could go back and he could talk to seven out of the 10 people that were descendants of Adam and understand the stories, the chronologies, pass down the writings, all those kinds of things. And so it's not like we're talking from, you know, grandfather to great, 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 you know, 20 generations down the road. It's actually a pretty close chronology, because we know that Noah and Abraham were contemporaries. When Abraham was born, Noah was still there and was there for 58 years of Abraham's life. Which to me is pretty cool, that kind of an overlap. Noah's oldest son, Shem, actually outlived Abraham by 35 years. So imagine having somebody that's so close to the very beginning outliving you by 35 years. What could they have passed on? Oh, yeah, You should have seen that rain, man. You know, and the boat, yeah, the ark was big. You know, and taking care of the animals, what a bummer. Or whatever. I mean, he could pass on all the realities of his life. In fact, the first generation that didn't actually have firsthand access to a survivor of the flood were Jacob's 12 sons, the nation of Israel itself. The 12 tribes that ended up going into Egypt were the first group of people in this successive line of Judaism that didn't have actual access to a survivor from the flood. I mean, we're talking relatively close in terms of how the information was passed on. But whether these histories and these generations were passed on in a written form or given orally doesn't matter too much because, number one, Moses was pretty close to the source itself. But secondly, the Holy Spirit sifted through all this stuff. The Holy Spirit guided Moses to write what he wrote and compiled this book, which we now study, you know, to show ourselves approved unto God, workmen that rightly, you know, that aren't ashamed and rightly divide the word of truth. We learn from the book of Genesis that our God is a relational God. I mean, from a Western standpoint, God is referred to oftentimes, you know, as God Almighty, God the Powerful, you know, and it's these kind of almost business-like terms. But the Hebrews always referred to God as their Father, their Abba Father, or my Shepherd, you know, terms like that. And our God is a relational God. And this book lays out the relations between God and creation, between the relationship between God and man, and then also the relations that men have with men, how we interact with each other. Genesis and the Bible just in general are thoroughly monotheistic. In other words, one God, not like the world where there's polytheism, you know, many gods, or atheism, which is no God, or pantheism, which is like, you know, God isn't everything. You know, that rats and cows and everything else is God. The Bible lays out that there is one God, the one and true, the living God. And his name is Yahweh. The Bible clearly teaches that one true God is sovereign over all of creation. And that as he wills, he intervenes and interacts with men. And we see that on a daily basis, and we see that portrayed throughout the Bible. Genesis introduces us to the way in which God interacts with his creation. You know, as you get to the first verse, you know, in the beginning God created the heavens and the earth. We learn about the power of God. You know, in Romans chapter 1, it talks about how God's attributes and his character are clearly seen from the creation itself. And as you see, in the beginning God created the heavens and the earth, God spoke everything into existence at one time. I mean, by his word, there was light. By his word, you know, the earth existed. There was time and space and matter and all these things. And that to me, portrays the power of God. As we see God's character develop through the Bible and as we see how he interacts with man, you know, one of the things that really got me about when I first began to study the book of Genesis was I watched Adam. And then later on, you know, I watched Noah and Abraham and Isaac and Jacob. And I look at these characters and go, wow, this is so cool. I mean, Adam got to see God. He got to walk with God. Enoch walked with God, then he was no more. All these kinds of things. It made me jealous. I mean, I'm sitting back and go, God, why was I born, you know, in 1960 versus like zero? You know, why wasn't I born at a time when I could have seen you or even been like one of Adam's first generation children, where I could talk to Adam and just get it from grandpa or something, you know, like, wow, the day when I walked with God, we went here, we went there. And it made me jealous. And I just kind of longed for like, wow, this is so cool. But then the Lord, as I continued to walk with him, he began to show me that, nah, I'm walking with you too. You know, I'll talk to you. I'll reveal myself to you. I'll be just as real to you as I was to Adam, if you'll let me. And it's so cool that as we walk with the Lord and continue just to abide in him and how he wants to abide in us and to be that real. And that's when I realized, wow, I'm not just studying about history. I'm studying about what my relationship with God can be like. I'm coming to an understanding of how awesome he is and what a privilege it is to be called his son or his daughter. Like, wow, it just kind of blows me away. The book of Genesis establishes substitution, sacrificial substitution, in a life for a life. You know, we read in this book that the tragedy when sin entered the world, and that death came by sin, and death was passed on to all of us, right? But we also read, I mean, it's like any typical movie you go to see, in a sense, the whole setup, you know, and then boom, the tragedy that occurs, and how the hero comes in and saves the day. Well, the hero in this story is Jesus, because he's promised in the very beginning of this book, and we see the fulfillment of it in our own lives, and the fruition of it in the book of Revelation. Like, yeah, I'm on this, you know. Genesis gives us the first hint of God's provision for our redemption from the forces of evil. In Genesis chapter 3, verse 15, we read, "And God will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your seed and her seed. He will bruise your head, and you will bruise his heel." This is really the first messianic prophecy that you read in the Bible. And then later on, Paul writes to the Romans in Romans chapter 16, kind of corroborates this in a way. He says, "For your obedience has become known to all. Therefore, I'm glad on your behalf, but I want you to be wise in what is good and simple concerning evil. And the God of peace will crush Satan under your feet shortly. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you. Amen." We read in Ezekiel at one point where we actually get to look at Satan. And we look at him and we kind of go, is this the man? Is this the one that caused us so much problems? We're going to be amazed. You thought he would have been built like the Terminator or something big and strong. And we're going to look and kind of go, that is what deceived me? That is what I was so afraid of? That's what caused me to go on the wrong path? It's like, hold me back. You know? And we're going to be blown away. And it's just like what we're told, that the God of peace will crush Satan under your feet shortly. There'll be that day when we're completely free from the flesh, completely free from all the things that have held us in fear and bondage. Genesis contains the oldest and the most profound example or definition of faith. In Genesis chapter 15, verse 6, we read, "And he," meaning Abraham, "believed God, and God accounted it to him for righteousness." It's the work of God that Jesus was asked about. What must I do to do the works of God? And Jesus said, believe in the one he sent. The same thing Abraham did. Abraham believed and it was accounted to him for righteousness. Guess what? When we believe, it's counted to us for righteousness. And Romans follows up on that. Romans 5:1, "Therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ." You know, when it comes to talking about faith, if you move into the book of Hebrews, chapter 11, it's the great hall of faith in the New Testament. Over half the people that are described in that book are from the book of Genesis. Genesis is a book of faith. We're taught that without faith, it's impossible to please God. So in the very first book, God begins to teach us about faith and the importance of faith in our life, believing in him, trusting in him. Faith is a key component in our walk with the Lord. You know, in terms of navigation through life, if you don't know where you've come from, if you don't have a point of reference, it's very hard to know where you're going. You may have a desire to get somewhere, but unless you've got a bearing, you know, you may not get there. And many of the subjects and the themes that are first introduced in the book of Genesis are actually reflected in the last three chapters of Revelation. It's kind of like bookends. I thought about, we're in the middle of Romans on Wednesday nights, but almost, if I could, I'd almost be like in Genesis on Sunday mornings and Revelation on Wednesday evenings, just to give that kind of balance. Because it's kind of cool. Here's the opening of things. Here's how things start. Then here's how things get, how the books get closed out, so to speak. And everything balances. And it's a kind of a different perspective. But just to give you a couple of points from that perspective. In Genesis, we have the probationary world. And it sounds funny. I read this in a commentary, the probationary world. You go, what's that? Well, the world's on probation. The world's being tested. The world's being, you know, examined in a way. And then we'll end up in an eternal world with our Father in heaven. But this whole life is about testing. You know, will they follow me if this? Will they be faithful if that? You know, and if this happens and that happens, will we still hang on to our Lord? Will we still have faith? Will we still believe in him? You know, we keep learning the same lessons over and over again. It's just in different circumstances. You know, when we were young in our faith, you know, would we just sit with the Lord and love Him? And then later on, when, you know, you got jobs and, you know, family and kids and, you know, distractions, will you still? Or when you get a little older and your body starts to deteriorate and it hurts more and it's more distracting in some ways, will you still walk with me or limp with me? You know? And when we're old, when we're really old, will we still walk with the Lord all the days of our lives? Different circumstances, but same basic lesson. Do we love Jesus through all these things? And, you know, in Romans it talks about that the present sufferings aren't even worthy of consideration given the eternity that we're going to enjoy with our Lord. But this book introduces us to that. We see how Abraham and Isaac and Jacob and Noah and all these other guys go through life. And what happens in their life? How God intervenes and blesses them and takes care of them. And we see that they're imperfections. We see that they're not like Joe spiritual Christian, you know? They're human like we are. And we could be put in any of their situations. And how God just walks with them. In the book of Genesis, we have, in the first chapter, we have the division between light and dark. You know, the existence of both. And in Revelation, there's no night there. There's no darkness there. In Genesis chapter 2, we have man living in a garden prepared by the Lord. But in Revelation chapter 21, we have man prepared in an eternal city, you know, with God. In Genesis chapter 2, we have the river flowing out of the Garden of Eden. But in Revelation 22, we have the river flowing from the very throne of God, you know, that life-giving water. In Genesis chapter 2, we have the tree of life in the midst of the garden. And now in Revelation 22, we have the tree of life throughout the whole city. In Genesis chapter 3, we see God walking in the garden going, Adam, where are you? And then in Revelation chapter 21, we have God dwelling with his people in their midst. In Genesis chapter 3, we have the curse, the fall of man. And the whole earth is cursed. And we see in verse 17 that the ground, the very ground is cursed because of the sin of man. But in Revelation chapter 22, there's no more curse. It's taken away. In the same chapter in Genesis, we have sorrow, daily sorrow, it says. But in Revelation 21, no more sorrow. In Genesis, we have thorns and thistles. But in Revelation, there's no more pain. In Genesis chapter 3, because of sin, we have death enters in. And God says, from dust you came, and to dust you're going to return. But in Revelation, there's no more death. In Genesis, we have tears. In Revelation, there's no more tears. In Genesis chapter 6, it talks about how the thoughts of man are evil continually. But in Revelation, there's nothing that defiles. There's no sin in heaven. Hey, that'll be heaven. I look forward to that. In Genesis chapter 3, atoning for man's sin, Adam and Eve are covered in coats of bloody skins. But in Revelation, we're given fine robes, fine linen, clean and white. We're robed in the righteousness of our God. I look forward to that. In fact, we already are, really. In Genesis chapter 3, we have Satan present in the garden. And what's he doing? He's contradicting the Word of God. He's questioning the Word of God. You know, he's misrepresenting the Word of God. But in Revelation chapter 20, Satan is banished according to the Word of God, to the very Word that he defied. In Genesis, we're kept from the tree of life as man is driven out of the garden. But then in Revelation, we have free access to the tree of life because we're going to live forever with him. In Genesis chapter 3, again to verse 15, that first messianic prophecy, we have a Redeemer that's promised to us. In the book of Revelation, that redemption is accomplished. And we see yes and amen. What an awesome thing. You know, no other book of the Bible is quoted in the Bible than the book of Genesis. Why? Because it's a foundational book. It's the beginning of everything. It's how we base our understanding of everything else. We have to understand the book of Genesis. Sometimes it's like your first impression. You know, you meet somebody or you get into a job or a thousand things. And sometimes that first impression is the most important. It sets the tone for that relationship. And that's why for me it's such a blessing to be back in the book of Genesis, because it's like going home. It's going back to our roots, you know, to the very beginning. When we study this book, and as we study through the successive books that will follow, it's important to understand how we're going to interpret this. Different Bible scholars, different Hebrew scholars, rabbis and so forth, they apply different methods of interpretation. Some take the Bible in an allegorical sense. You know, it's all symbolic. It represents things, but it's not the reality. There are those that look at, they spiritualize what they read. And, you know, you just take it, massage it around, make it mean what you want to mean, really, is what that means. And there's even a group of rabbis that look for the secret meaning or the hidden meaning behind things that are written, which is really confusing because, you know, how do you gauge that? But in all these things, they lead to error. It leads to an improper interpretation. What I'm going to do, and what the Lord has taught me to do, is to take a literal historical approach to the Word of God, because the literal plain meaning, the plain reading of the text, is the best way to interpret it. You know, as you go through, when it says, you know, in the beginning God, that means in the beginning God. And as we go on through, we're not trying to read into it or out of it. Just take the plain meaning of it. Verse 1 says, in the beginning God created the heavens and the earth. And the first verse is really just an overview to the rest of creation. It's kind of a summary statement. And if you look at it in the original Hebrew text, it reads, beginning God created heavens, earth. And you have to kind of fill in the blanks a little bit to make it read, in the beginning God created the heavens and the earth. But the literal Hebrew is just those first five words. So I want to look at those first five words. The word beginning in Hebrew is reshith. And it means literally the beginning, but it also means the first or the foremost in time and order and rank. And so it means in the beginning, like the most important thing almost. And it notes the beginning of time and space and matter all at one time. You see, you can't have it in the beginning of just time without matter and space. You can't have space without time or matter. The three of them are interconnected. And even though they're introduced separately and distinctly in this first verse, it all happens at one moment when God said, you know, earth or exist, or I'm not sure exactly what he said. But we know he spoke the worlds into existence. God was therefore before all these things. You know, if you have a beginning, but God's the one that created the beginning, that means God existed before that. Well, who made God? My kids asked me that when they were little. I still don't know. You know, it doesn't matter. God always is, and he always will be. You know, he alone is God. And so what he's revealed of himself, we know. What he hasn't revealed, we wait to find out, you know. And so in the beginning, God was there before all things, and he exists outside of all things. Colossians chapter 1, verse 16, Paul writes, for by him all things were created that are in heaven and that are on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or principalities or powers. All things were created through him and for him. And he is before all things, and in him all things consist. So he's preeminent in all things, not only in importance and glory and honor, but preeminent in chronology, because obviously he existed before everything else did. He lives outside of time and space and matter, kind of like a different dimension, okay, or a different continuum. Genesis chapter 1 deals with creation as we know it, the material universe, but it doesn't deal with the absolute beginning of everything, because all that began before this beginning, you know, with God. In you know, before there was a beginning, there was God. In John chapter 1, the first three verses kind of deals with this a little bit. Helps us understand anyway. He says, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things were made through Him, and without Him nothing was made that was made. So whatever that initial beginning was, Jesus was there with God, because He was God, because He is God. So in the beginning, God. The word for God here is the Hebrew word Elohim. And there's a principle in Bible study that talks about the rule of first mention. The first time something is mentioned in Scripture is usually significant because it's setting a precedent or demonstrates some aspect or an importance on the subject itself. As an example, when we go through the rest of Genesis, we're going to read that Noah found grace in God's sight. Well, that's the first mention of grace. As we go through different parts of the Bible and we come across the word love, the first time that love is mentioned, it's important because it sets the context and how God deals with love. So this is the first mention, the first time that the word Elohim or God is mentioned in the Bible. And we know that Elohim in itself is it's a plural name with a singular meaning. In other words, a uniplural noun. Okay, God is one, yet He's more than one. The word for God in Hebrew is El, E-L, okay? And that's God in a singular sense. That same word can be combined with other words, like so you'll read in the Bible of God when it says El Roy, the God who sees, okay? Or El Shaddai, you know, God Almighty. So here we have the word El, which is a singular word. Then in the Hebrew, there's also a word to express the duality of God, or like the number two. And it's El-Ah, or Elah. Okay, that's God in His duality. The next that we have is what the word that's used here is Elohim. And I am on the end of the word, the suffix, okay, speaks to a plurality. But since they've got a specific word for God singular, they've got another specific word for God in a duality. So now we've got another word that goes beyond that. So it means the God that is three or more, but yet one God. And so what we have, the very first mention of God in the Bible points us to the Trinity or the triunity of God. God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. And this is corroborated throughout the rest of the Bible. In 1 John chapter 5, verse 7, for there are three that bear witness in heaven, okay, the Father, the Word, and the Holy Spirit. And these three are one. Jesus, when He gave the Great Commission in Matthew 28:19, He says, go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Paul wrote to the Corinthians, the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, and the love of God, meaning the Father, and the communion of the Holy Spirit be with you all. In the same verse, he's mentioning all three personalities or characters of the Godhead. In Revelation chapter 1, verses 4 and 5, I could go on. I like doing this. I went through just finding all the scriptures I could find on the Trinity. And some are obvious and some aren't. But this is a good one. Revelation 1, 4 and 5, it says, John to the seven churches which are in Asia. Grace to you and peace from Him who is and who was and who is to come. Okay? And from the seven spirits who are before His throne and from Jesus Christ, the faithful witness, the firstborn from the dead and ruler over the kings of the earth. Grace to you from Him who is and who was and who is to come, the Father. Okay? And the seven spirits, the Holy Spirit. And from Jesus Christ. Makes it pretty clear. And there's some that are not as obvious, like maybe like that one, or I like 2 Peter chapter 1, verses 2 and 3, and it says, grace and peace be multiplied to you through the knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord, as His divine power has given us all things that pertain to life and godliness through the knowledge of Him who called us by glory and virtue. But grace and peace be multiplied to you through the knowledge of God the Father and of Jesus our Lord, as His divine power, the Holy Spirit, okay, has given to us all things that pertain to life and godliness. So there again you have the Trinity. Another cool thing about this is that even in the scriptures I've given you, you know, we've got Matthew, Peter, Paul, okay, all writing about the Holy Spirit. In fact, if you go through every single book in the New Testament, And I did this. Every single writer of the New Testament book writes about God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. It's assumed, okay? Each of these writers writes in a manner where it's assumed and understood that God is a Trinity and that God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit all exist as one. It's pretty cool to me to see that. In fact, even in this very beginning book in Genesis, we have all three members of the Trinity that are present at creation. We have God the Father in Elohim. In John chapter 1, verse 3, we have all things are made through him, and without him nothing was made that was made. That means Jesus was there. And then in the second verse in Genesis chapter 1, verse 2, when the earth was without form and void, and darkness was on the face of the deep, and the Spirit of God was hovering over the face of the waters. You get this picture of an expectant father waiting for his child to be born, like, you know, you're in the delivery room. I remember when my wife was having babies and our kids were being born, and after they were born, they put them in that glass room so you can't get to them. And I remember being on the glass on the outside looking in, kind of going, wow, you know, and just looking. And at one point, I remember looking and seeing my own reflection in the glass, kind of go, you look silly. But it was just that like, wow. And I see the Holy Spirit right there like that, like an expectant or new father, kind of go, wow, look what we did. You know, look at this cool thing. In the beginning, God created. The word created there in Hebrew is bara. And that means to create something out of nothing, as opposed to assembling parts from pre-existing materials. In other words, when God created, he called into existence the very things that would be used to then make other things. Okay, the materials. In Romans chapter 4, verse 17, Paul writes, as it is written, I've made you a father of many nations, in the presence of him whom he believed, God who gives life to the dead and calls those things which do not exist as though they did. God is the only one that can say, you know, apple, and an apple appears. Not that he would do something so silly, but I mean, if he wanted to, he could. The thing is, we think about an apple and go, oh, that's no big deal. But he did the same thing with the whole earth. He went, earth, you know, or universe, or, you know, I'm not sure. I'm going to ask him that question when I see him. You know, what did you say? How did you describe it all in one word, one breath? You know, the mind of God. I mean, it's just, wow. In Hebrews chapter 11, verse 3, the writer says, by faith we understand that the worlds were framed by the word of God, so that the things which are seen are not made of the things which are visible. You know, the word bara is only used to denote creating something out of nothing. There are other words in the Hebrew language that mean made or assembled or formed. The word asah is translated made, and the word yasar is translated formed. And these are words that are used after the first word bara. So as he goes through and he makes the stars and the animals and all the things that go on, he uses these other words because they were formed from something. Like man was formed from the dust on the ground, right? And then God breathed life into him. He took pre-existing materials and he made us. That's how he made the rest of creation. In this account of creation, the word bara is first used, and after that, God uses these other words. And it's important to note that it's by design and not by chance. You know, when you see intelligent design, and you have to be blind not to see intelligent design, then there has to be that assumption that there's an intelligent designer behind it. You know? When I bought my wristwatch, I didn't go out to the desert and start digging around, seeing what evolved out there. I went to a store because I knew there were some guys in Japan that were making watches. And they were going to bring them over here and sell them to me. And when I look at that, I don't go, wow, what a mystery. Because you can buy the manual and figure the whole thing out, how they got parts from here and parts from there, and they put it together. And as much as I couldn't do it, I know some man did. But that man made it with the wisdom that God gave them, with the hands that God gave them, and with the materials that God supplied. Okay? Man didn't just go, watch. Like, watch this. Because they'd be spinning their wheels. David said it well in Psalm 19, the first few verses. He says, "The heavens declare the glory of God, and the firmament shows forth his handiwork. Day unto day utters speech, and night unto night reveals knowledge. There is no speech nor language where their voice is not heard." He also said in Psalm 139, verses 13 and 14, "For you formed my inward parts. You covered me in my mother's womb. I will praise you, for I am fearfully and wonderfully made. Marvelous are your works, and that my soul knows right well." I mean, David knew who his Creator is, and he acknowledged him as such. And in our relationship with God, it behooves us to acknowledge God for who he is. And he's the originator of our lives. You know, he's the author and the finisher of our faith. He's the one he's the keeper of our soul. He's the one that loves us so much. We're warned. In Romans chapter 1, Paul writes in verse 18, he says, "For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth in unrighteousness, who try to hide or cloud or distract or take away the glory of God." I mean, you can go through different parts of Isaiah and stuff, and God deals pretty harshly with those that would touch his glory. He deals pretty harshly with those that would try and steal the show, so to speak. And that's what evolution does. Evolutionary theories. They say, God didn't do that. This is an accident. God didn't do that. This is a fortuitous set of circumstances. And given billions of jillions of zillions of years, it could happen to you. But what they're doing is saying, God doesn't exist. And the whole time, God's sitting there going, "Who, me? Trust me, I exist, and someday you'll find out." Darwin figured it out one day. He stood before God. And all the professors and all the colleges that teach all that kind of junk, they will stand before God one day too, and they'll have a right understanding of who the Creator is and who the Creator isn't, and who we are before God. Paul goes on to say, "Because of what may be known of God is manifest in them, for God has shown it to them. For since the creation of the world, his invisible attributes are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even his eternal power and Godhead, so that they are without excuse." This verse basically tells us that we can go out into the woods, we can go to the beach or the mountains, or we can get outside somewhere, and we can see the power of God. We can see his characteristics, not just his power, but his love. You know, God could have made this whole world black and white. He could have made it in brilliant color and given us eyes that only see black and white. But he's given us a capacity to smell the rose, a capacity to taste the cake, a capacity to appreciate the beauty and the wonder and the splendor of this universe. He could have just made us drones. Another day. It's like, but he gave us an ability to appreciate who he is. He gave us the wonder and the joy of knowing how much he loves us. He wants us to enjoy this life. It's like, wow, God is so cool. But we could have a contest. I could say, okay, everybody, one at a time, come up to the microphone and give me one thing that refutes evolution. We've all heard so many different things that actually do, because I look at evolution not just as an evolutionary theory, because it's certainly not taught in our schools like it's a theory. It's a religion. It's a faith-based theory, not proven, and people treat it like a religion. And they have their own hierarchy and everything else. True science, empirical science, is something that you can prove, that you can observe, and that can be repeated. And from that, we've drawn some lessons, and scientists agree on the laws of thermodynamics. The first law of thermodynamics is that no new matter is created. That matter or energy or whatever, it's not created or destroyed, it's simply converted into something else. Everything that exists, exists. And that's consistent with, and in the beginning, God created, okay? Once he did that job, that first initial job of creation, he's done. Then he just takes the parts and assembles them in different ways. And that's what the first law of thermodynamics expresses. It's the same thing. See, true science is always in alignment with the Bible. The Bible is never contradicted by true science or true archaeology or real observation, because it's something you can see. The second law of thermodynamics, or the law of entropy, says that matter always digresses from a state of order to a state of disorder or decay. And You know, my truck is proof of that. Go out there and look at my truck. When it was brand new, it was shiny and red. It hummed like, you know, great. And it looked good. Now it doesn't look so good. It doesn't sound so good. It still works. I love my truck. I don't have people, can I buy your truck? No, it's mine. My truck is, but it displays the laws of entropy. Our own bodies. Our own physical bodies. You know, when I was 20, 25, you know, I was fast, I was hard, and I was strong. And now all I've got to account for myself is my good looks and charm. Because fast, hard, and strong aren't part of it anymore. My body has been subject to the second law of thermodynamics, as all of our bodies will be. We're going to turn back to dust one of these days. In 1842, Dutch scientists discovered that there was an electromagnetic field around the planet Earth. And while they were studying this phenomenon, they were able to measure it. And as they continued to study this phenomenon, they realized that it's decaying at a constant rate. It's getting weaker and weaker year by year. To the point where it's so regular that they could tell you next year what it would be and the year after that. And over the last 160 or so years, that constant rate of decay has been proven. It's been established. But with that decay in the electromagnetic field, there's also a corresponding temperature decrease on the planet Earth, global cooling, okay, contrary to Al Gore. And as the magnetic field decreases around our planet, it lets in more of the gamma rays and all the different rays that come from outer space. And those are what pierce our bodies and our food and everything else and help us to deteriorate a little faster. And as they were quantifying this, this one scientist, modern scientist, Dr. Barnes from the University of West Texas, he took the same information and he calculated in reverse. He goes, well, if we know next year how much it's going to be and how much it's going to be, what if we turn the clock back the other direction by the same constant rate of decay? And what he found that if you reverse things and you went back 25,000 years, which evolution talks about billions of years, right? Gazillions of years, more time, more whatever. But if you went back 25,000 years, which isn't very much in terms of evolution, that the surface temperature of the planet Earth would be 240 degrees Fahrenheit, which would mean that all the water on the planet would evaporate, turn to steam, and be somewhere up in the atmosphere. There'd be no more water on our planet. He took that same calculation backwards, and he went back 100,000 years. You remember that old commercial? You know, it was the anti-drug commercial. You know, this is your brain. They show an egg, right? This is your brain on drugs. They throw it in the frying pan, right? Okay, if you go back 25 or 100,000 years, the Earth is a molten flame ball in space. And it's kind of like, well, this is your life, and then here you are, and then this is your life on evolution. Now you're like that marshmallow at the campfire. And it's funny because this stuff isn't so hard. I mean, there's nothing that we found that ever contradicts God's word. There are people and men that will make stuff up. There are people and men that will say things. But when it comes down to real science and archaeology, none of those things contradict God's word. Remember back in the late 70s, early 80s when Mount St. Helens erupted up in Oregon or Washington. And is it Washington? Anyway, when that happened, that catastrophic event duplicated billions and billions of years worth of evolutionary processes, like in a week. They were blown away by how the strata could be arranged. That's a big thing, fossil dating, right? Well, how old is this? Well, the fossils are dated such and such. Well, how old are the fossils? Well, they're found in the strata that's such and such. Mount St. Helens, they had all that stuff within a week. And it just completely blew people away because it contradicts the entire so-called scientific community and what they believe about evolution. I remember when I was a kid in the fifth grade watching Apollo 11, the lunar landing on the moon. That's redundant, the landing on the moon. And I remember seeing, you know, not thinking anything of it. You know, Neil Armstrong, those guys, they land on the moon, boom, comes down. They wait a while. It seems like it took forever. Then they open the hatch up. Out pops Neil Armstrong, walks around. Okay, one giant step for mankind and all that kind of stuff, right? Plants the flag. Well, what I didn't know, what I've learned since then, was you ever notice how on the lunar module, those of you that looked at it, it's got these big old gigantic pad feet, like snowshoes. And there's this structure that the whole thing is sitting on top of, big old struts and all that kind of stuff, right? Well, it was designed because the scientists at that time thought that, well, the moon's been around for billions and billions of years. They estimated 6 billion. And it's been getting dusty up there. And so they figured that the dust on the moon would be between 17 and 35 feet deep. And they were concerned that the lunar module, when it landed, would just disappear into the dust. So they built those big old giant feet and everything else to hold it up, kind of like snowshoes. And so they waited with bated breath. Okay, it's coming down, it's coming down, it's coming down. Clunk. And it hits the ground. It didn't sink. Neil Armstrong gets out. What's he do? He runs around, does all kinds of stuff, and leaves footprints in less than an inch of dust. I wonder if the guy back at NASA that had the contract for that thing got hammered, because he based all of his science on what? On evolutionary theory. And he was absolutely wrong. And it's interesting because God tells us in his word, in 1 Corinthians 3:19, he says, "For the wisdom of this world is foolishness with God. For it is written, he catches the wise in their own craftiness. And again, the Lord knows the thoughts of the wise, that they're futile." Over and over again, the only times I've actually believed the theory of evolution is when I see people do stupid people things. But even then, it's only comical. Okay, the last thing I'm going to give you is, I saved it for last because it's my favorite. I call it the Big Zipper. And that's the Niagara Falls. We know that in upstate New York, Niagara Falls, the water that goes over the edge of the falls, right? They say about 6 million gallons or cubic feet of water goes over the fall every minute. And it's going over the face of the rock, and the rock itself is made of granite, different kinds of granite. And with all that water going over the face of the falls, it erodes the face about a foot a year, give or take, 1 to 3 feet a year. The face kind of recedes back from all the water wearing it out and pushing it back, right? Well, there's 5,280 feet in a mile. The circumference of the Earth is 24,859 miles, which if you do your math, which I did yesterday, equals 131,255,520 feet, the entire circumference of the Earth. So, if Niagara Falls is receding, wearing out the face of the falls, at the rate of a foot a year, 1 to 3 feet, but we'll just say a foot for argument's sake, in 131 million years, which isn't very long when you think about evolution, the falls unzip the entire Earth and we're cut in half. And now there's two of us. Well, that hasn't happened, right? But they know where the falls started out. They found the place where it started and how it, you know, began to erode back a foot or two or three feet a year. It's about a mile away. About 5,200 and something feet from where it is today. So that equals right about 5,000-6,000 years, depending on how you look at it. What a coincidence. When you go through the Bible and you add up all the dates and stuff, you come up with roughly 6,000 years of human existence. Isn't it interesting? What a coincidence. It blows me away, the things that men will make up and believe to get away from the reality of God. And that's exactly what they try to do. You know, Proverbs chapter 1, verse 7 says, "The fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge, but fools despise wisdom and instruction." Disproving the evolutionary theories does not necessarily prove creation. It just disproves the arguments against creation. Okay? As God goes through the word here and as he reveals it to us, he does so with the assumption that it's true, because he knows it's true. He doesn't try to defend it. It's up to us to believe or not. I choose intelligent design and my intelligent designer because I know that God created me. He created this whole world. And if I can't believe that, then the rest of it, may as well just set it aside, because why bother? Because if you can't believe the first five words, the last five aren't going to help you either, you know, and everything in between. So, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. The word for heavens there is the Hebrew word shamayim. And again, there's that suffix at the end, I am, which means, or could mean, singular or plural, like, you know, heaven, singular, or heavens, plural. It doesn't mean anything about the stars or that kind of stuff, because those were all created later on on the fourth day. But basically, we have this space as a component of space, time, and mass. The heavens is basically that's part of that space, time continuum. So in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. And the word there in Hebrew for earth is eretz, and it means to be firm or the land. Okay, and that's literally, you can go to Eretz Israel, you know, the land of Israel. That's how they advertise it. But what it really means here is, like heavens, the term earth refers to the components of matter in the universe. So at the time of initial creation, you know, there weren't any other planets, no other material bodies in the universe. None of them came into being until the fourth day. But the earth itself initially, as it says in verse 2, was without form and void. So again, we're talking about the creation of the basic elements of matter, which were then later used to make the various creations that followed. Interestingly, up to this point, we have God, Elohim, a triunity of God, okay, creating a triunity of creation, time, space, and matter. It's interesting that God's creation reflects the Creator. Just like He made us in His image, all of His creation in some way reflects Him. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. And the last part of this verse I really want to point you to is the punctuation. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth, period. Not a question mark. Period. He makes a statement. This is how it is. You know, you can take it or leave it, but this is how it is. It's a statement of fact, and God's not trying to defend it. He's not trying to further explain it. I come back to 2 Timothy 3:16, in that all Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness. You know, it takes less faith to believe God's Word than the faith that it takes to get past all the inconsistencies and fanciful, you know, theories and speculations about the creation of the world. But the bottom line is that it still takes faith. You know, God says that without faith it's impossible to please Him. We can reason to a certain point. I love Isaiah 1:18. Come now, let us reason together, says the Lord. You know, but reason will take you to a line in the sand, if you will. And for us to be able to please God, we have to be willing to say, you know what, Lord, I don't understand everything. And I don't understand the whole of God's Word, but I choose to believe. God, help me. Lord, I believe. Help my unbelief. Help me to step past that point. And it's amazing that once we step past that point, how God will meet us there when we accept Him at His Word. And so, if we don't have the faith to believe this, then we're not going to have the faith to believe that, you know, Jonah got swallowed by a great fish, or that God parted the Red Sea, or that Jesus raised a man from the dead. Or that He's, if you don't believe that, then how can you believe that He's coming back for us? How can you believe that we're saved? It starts and ends with faith. And it begins right here in the book of Genesis. The last thing I'm going to say, I'm just going to quote Psalm 139, verse 14. So I will praise You, for I am fearfully and wonderfully made. Marvelous are Your works, and that my soul knows very well. Enough said. Heavenly Father, we thank You for Your Word. Lord, we thank You that You've given us understanding, Lord, of Your Word and who You are and what You want to do in our lives. We thank You, Father, that You've given us the gift of faith to even believe that much. And Father God, as we continue through Your Word, we pray that You would just continue to reveal Yourself, that Father, You would continue to strengthen us in faith. Lord, Your Word says that faith comes by hearing and hearing by Your Word. Lord, give us more of Your Word. Give us more faith and help us to walk with You, Lord. We love You so much, and we commit our ways to You afresh. In Jesus' name, amen.